Take your copy of God's Word and open it with me once again to the book of Romans, chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 17. Romans 2, verses 17 through 24. There's a story that has been told about Albert Einstein, and I can't verify its authenticity, but according to tradition, this famous scientist was on a train, and the conductor came down the aisle. He's punching the tickets of all of the passengers, and when he came to Dr. Einstein, well, he could not find his ticket, and he was desperately looking for it, searching through all of his pockets, his carry-on bags, but no luck. Well, the conductor, recognizing him, said, "Dr. Einstein, don't worry about it. I'm sure you bought a ticket," and he went on his way. After every stop, he would go back down that aisle, punching tickets of passengers, and every time he would see Dr. Einstein frantically looking for that lost ticket. After this happened several times, he finally said to him, "Sir, everyone on this train knows who you are. No one's going to throw you off. Don't worry." To which Dr. Einstein supposedly said, "Well, I too know who I am. The problem is I can't remember where I'm going." Well, there are many people in life who have the opposite problem. They think they know where they're going, but in reality, they don't have a clue. They think they're going to heaven. They think they have eternal life. They think they've been saved. What they actually have is false assurance. In our scripture tonight, Paul is speaking directly to such people. As we saw last Sunday on Sunday morning, Paul is speaking to a certain segment of his audience in Rome who believe that they are safe from judgment because they are Jews. They were counting on their religion, or maybe I should say their performance of their religion for their salvation. So in the verses before, Paul explained why they need and why we all need more than religion. He said, "You have the law, but that Gentile you're looking down on has a conscience. Your law is written on tablets of stone. His is written on the tablet of his heart." But in both cases, Jews and Gentiles have some form of law, which, as we will see in the weeks to come, testifies against them, revealing that we are all sinners. We are all lawbreakers. In verse 16, Paul said, "God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now, he still hasn't gotten into all the nuts and the bolts of what is the gospel. But for now, he establishes the fact that when we stand before God, it will be the judgment seat of Christ, and the gospel, how we respond to the gospel, will be the basis of that judgment. So now that Paul has established that religion cannot save you, he proceeds in our passage tonight to warn them about having a false assurance. He lists certain things that can contribute to someone having a false assurance of salvation. He describes exactly what such a person might look like. You could call this, if you wanted to, the anatomy of a lost church member. It's a description of an unsaved religious person. He lists some things that may have been true of some of them at Rome, some things that can be true of someone who does not actually possess salvation. And you might be a little bit surprised when you read these verses. You might find yourself thinking, "You mean a person can do blank and not be saved? You mean a person can have all of these things that Paul is going to talk about in our passage tonight and not possess salvation?" That's right. And the point here is not to create an unfounded sense of doubt. The point is to show us the difference between having religion and having a real personal relationship with God. So let's look at this passage, starting in Romans 2, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Well, we are going to see tonight three things that can contribute to someone having a false assurance. One thing that can contribute to that is one's heritage. One's heritage. And I want you to notice at the beginning of verse 17, Paul said, indeed, you are called a Jew. Now, Paul is speaking here to his Jewish hearers. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew, because to them, that was a point of personal pride. It was a badge of honor. But it almost sounds as if Paul is being facetious when he says that. It's as if you can hear the mock applause in the background when Paul, who himself was a Jew, understands that his Jewishness is not what saved him. Being Jewish should have been the cause of humble gratitude. What a blessing to be a part of that story. What a blessing to be a part of the covenant promise God gave to Abraham. But lest you boast in that, no one chooses what race they are born into. Therefore, none of them had any reason to boast. Jesus dealt with the same thing, didn't he? When he argued, when he debated with the Pharisees. Do you remember what he said in Matthew 3, 9? Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You want to brag, in other words, about your heritage? God can turn stones into children of Abraham. And if He chooses to do so, you will have contributed to being born a Jew just as much as those stones did. Congratulations, you're on the same level as a rock. That's what he's saying. We could also add, if you were born into a Christian home, oh, what a blessing that is. What a blessing that we should want to have. What a blessing that we should want to pass down to our children. But if so, congratulations, you're a rock too, because you had nothing to do with that. You see this happening in many ways all over the world, people boasting in their heritage. Countless people over the last 2,000 years have automatically considered themselves Christian because of what family they were born into or because of what nation they were born in. This is especially true in many European countries, many South American countries, where it's just considered your default setting. Well, of course I'm Christian. That's my national heritage. Even in some Middle Eastern countries, I'm told by our missionaries that many people who are not Muslim just automatically assume they must be Christian because their ancestors came from Eastern Orthodox Christianity. Well, if you are depending on your heritage for your salvation, if you think you are automatically saved because you were born blank, ladies and gentlemen, that is false assurance. There's really not much difference between the Jewish person in Romans 2 who's trusting in his Jewishness to get him or her into heaven, and the church member who is trusting in church membership or baptism or religious activities to get them into heaven. So we'd better not read this passage. We'd better not just brush this off and say, well, Paul is speaking to Jews. I'm not a Jew, therefore this does not apply to me. No, the admonitions in this passage apply to every single one of us. The warning against trusting in your heritage is a warning that applies to each and every one of us. According to Scripture, the person who's raised in a Christian home or trained in a Christian environment is not saved by that heritage, as valuable as that is. If you're not careful, like some in Paul's audience, you can rely on heritage to give you a false assurance. But there's something else that can contribute to false assurance, and that is knowledge. One's knowledge can cause them to have false assurance. Go back to verse 17. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Paul gives us a list of things that were true of his religious audience, having to do with their knowledge of God, their knowledge of God's word. He starts off in verse 17 by saying, you rest in the law, meaning you rely in the law. You are basing your life, you are basing your eternity on it. We're going to see why that is such a mistake in a moment. But next he said, you make your boast in God. Now on the surface, that sounds like a good thing, right? To boast in God, until you realize that in this case, he's not talking about someone who is boasting in God for who God is. He's talking about those who merely use God to boast in themselves. We are God's people. We have God's law. We are a part of God's story. That's the kind of boasting that he's talking about. He says, you know his will. I want you to notice that Paul did not deny that they did, in fact, know God's will on any number of things. He says, you know what God's will is when it comes to justice. You know what God's will is when it comes to evil. You know what God forbids. You know what God commands. You know what God approves of, and you know what God disapproves of. You know what God rewards, and you know what God punishes. You have all of that knowledge. But the problem for them was not a lack of knowledge. The problem was the inability of mere knowledge to save them. Paul said, you approve the things that are excellent. That word approve means to prove the value of something. It was used of precious metals. In this case, he's saying the Jews not only had the ability to know right and wrong, they also had the ability to know what was most important. That's a great ability to have. That's a great knowledge to have. But having that knowledge does not save you. If you want to know just how incapable knowledge is to save you, just consider this quote by D.A. Carson. He said, the devil himself can recite the Apostles' Creed and doubtless confesses its truth. Yet he has personally experienced nothing of its transforming power. Well, that's true for the devil, and it's true for many a man and woman. The mere possession of knowledge while that is good, while that is important, that does not mean the acceptance of such knowledge. That doesn't mean the application of knowledge. You can possess knowledge of God's word while refusing to give it the opportunity to have a sanctifying effect on your life. Verse 19, Paul takes it a step even further. He says, you may see yourself as a guide to the blind. You see yourself as a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of fools, a teacher of babes. Each of these illustrations involves someone who looks or who thinks highly of himself or herself, and they think lowly of everyone else based on their knowledge of the law. And Paul said, in spite of that, what you have, in verse 21, he said, is the form of knowledge, the form of truth in the law. That word form is actually an art term. It means a drawing or a sketch. That's what you have. In other words, it's superficial. This is the same word that Paul used in 2 Timothy 3:5 when he said that in the last days men will have a form of godliness while denying its power. They'll have an image, they'll have some kind of picture of what it looks like. They know enough of God's word to have the form or the sketch, the picture of what it means to be godly. But even though they have that knowledge, he said, they deny its power. In other words, just because someone knows truth, that does not mean they believe in the power of that truth to do its work. And that is why Paul is saying a person can have all sorts of knowledge and still be lost. So please hear me carefully. The Christian life is not about the mere accumulation of knowledge. I meet so many people who study the Bible in the same way that a lit major in college would study Shakespeare. It's all about learning something new, which is a good thing. But they've got no time or concern for application. In fact, some will even call it shallow preaching if you spend too much time addressing sin. And since they don't want their sin to be confronted, they'll even go from one church to another under the guise of, we just need to go deeper in the Word of God. Yes, I've had this conversation numerous times, and I can't help but ask myself, is that really the problem? I used to be impressed if someone visited our church and said, Pastor, I'm here because I just want to go deeper in the Word of God. It doesn't impress me anymore. You know why it doesn't impress me? Because more times than not, when I hear that, that's someone who is all about the mere accumulation of knowledge divorced from any application in their life. And no, that is not a godly thing. Oh, it sounds good on the surface, but it's shallow. This is what Paul is warning about here. He's warning that if you're not careful, having knowledge, collecting knowledge, can give you a false sense of assurance. But one other thing that can contribute to that if you're not careful, and that is performance. Performance. Paul wants to show his Jewish listeners why none of them and none of us should depend upon the law for salvation. And the principal reason is that no one of us has actually kept the law. Look at verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?
You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?
He says, you know the law, and you tell others what the law says. Do this, don't do that.
But Paul says, when you look down into your heart motives, don't you do the very things you tell others not to do. You say to others, don't steal. But there's plenty of examples from your life of taking something that doesn't belong to you. You say, don't commit adultery. But you will fantasize about people whom you are not married to. You hate idols, but you rob temples. Now, robbing temples here is clearly figurative. He's not talking about religious people who dress up at night and break into pagan temples in order to steal their idols. He is doing with this commandment what Jesus did with adultery and what Paul just did, what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He extends the command beyond outward obedience down to the inward motives of the heart. You say not to worship idols, but you know that idol worshiping is more than just the physical act of bowing down to a statue. The reason why pagan people will bow down to idols is because they think that that idol is going to give them prosperity. And as a religious person, you may not bow down to the gold statue, but you may worship prosperity just like they do. You may crave money and respect and power just as much as they do. You may not worship the idol, but you want what is in that temple, and your idolatry is just as real. It's as if you are robbing the temples, he said. Paul could have given us 100 examples, but he gives us these 3. And they are sufficient for the point that Paul wants to make. You teach the law to others. But if you were to evaluate your life honestly in light of what the law says, you would realize you cannot boast in your performance. By the way, there's a tendency here that we all have that we will wrestle with if we're not careful. It's this tendency to see the best in ourselves and the worst in others. It's the tendency to judge ourselves by our good intentions and judge others by their bad motives. It's the tendency for us to evaluate ourselves in light of our best moments, but evaluate others in light of their worst moments. Paul said, if you'll take an honest look at the law, that should demolish such thinking. And this is why the law is so important, even though the law does not save us, even though none of us can earn our salvation by keeping the law. It is important. We should read it. We should study it. We should love it. It is God's gift to us because by it we see our inability to save ourselves. And this is what motivates us, or should motivate us, to run into the arms of God and cry out for grace. Yes, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Yes, faith without works is dead. Yes, genuine salvation produces results, a changed life. That being said, if you're relying on performance of the law to get you into heaven, you are standing in quicksand. 3 times Paul said, you tell others not to do blank, but you do blank. There's a word we have for this. We call this hypocrisy. And Paul's point, verses 21 and 22, is that they are guilty and we're all guilty on some level. We've all held up the law while failing to live up to it. And if you see that, if you allow the law to take you where it's supposed to take you, you will come to this conclusion in verse 23. Notice this.
You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? There it is. We boast in the law, but we dishonor God by breaking the law. Paul doesn't expound on this in detail, but there's a principle here that he alludes to. It's very important. The essence of sin, of what sin is, the essence of evil, what evil is, we see it right there in verse 23. The essence of sin and the essence of evil is dishonoring God. Dishonoring God. And it's important that we understand that, because that's not how the world thinks of sin. That's not how the world thinks of evil. The world thinks of sin as an offense against man, not God. Evil is when man is hurt, not when God is dishonored. Sin is when I am abused, not when God is dishonored. Sin is when I am threatened, not when God is dishonored. Verse 23 comes in the form of a question, lest there be any doubt as to whether or not this question is rhetorical. Paul answers his question by quoting from the book of Isaiah in verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And it is at this point in verse 24 that the proverbial hammer that Paul has been swinging lands squarely on top of their heads. Yes, you have the law. Yes, you know it. You can quote it. You can recite it. And you can teach it to others. And so what's the result? The result of all of that is that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He speaks to his Jewish brethren and he says, the Gentiles, they hear you talking about the law, but when they see you not keeping the law, what do? They draw false conclusions about the God you serve. And we too have to be so careful here. Remember what Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy can spread like leaven in our lives. It's so easy for us to fall into this duplicitous life where we say one thing but do another. As the old saying goes, do as I say, not as I do. God forbid that God would be blasphemed among our lost friends and lost neighbors because they know us too well. And Paul's point here is not to isolate the Jews as being uniquely defective. The point is that even their higher standards of morality, even their possession of God's law, does not exclude them from their need to hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants them to understand they are under the power of sin just as the rest of the world is. They need the cross. They need the blood that Jesus shed. They need the body that was broken just like the rest of us. Paul is trying to show them that all of us, not just them, are sinners in need of salvation, and that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. I think most of us are going to be guilty of some amount of hypocrisy in our lives. There are none of us here tonight who always live up to what we believe and what we know to be true. And folks, this is why, at the end of the day, grace is the solution to hypocrisy. Have you ever thought about that? Grace is the solution to hypocrisy. Grace, the knowledge that I am saved not by my works, but by the unmerited favor of God. That is the solution to hypocrisy. Because if I have the law, but I don't have grace, guess what? Hypocrisy is inevitable. I say that the law is my ticket to heaven, but I don't keep it. In that case, how can I not be a hypocrite? On the other hand, if I am overwhelmed by my own sense of unworthiness, and if everyone who meets me and everyone who knows me understands that I too am a lawbreaker who is depending on God's grace for forgiveness and salvation, I may fail at times to keep God's standards even while holding up those standards. And so the more I promote grace, the less room there is for hypocrisy in my life. The less grace I have, the more evident my hypocrisy will become to the world around me. Again, grace, God's amazing grace, is the solution to hypocrisy. It's the solution to that false assurance that is based on one's performance, the man or woman who foolishly believes that they can be saved by keeping the law. And we all need to be reminded of that grace. That's why Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper. That's why we have the bread. That's why we have the cup representing His broken body and His shed blood, so that every time we participate, we would be reminded of just how powerful and just how amazing, just how great God's grace is, and just how dependent we are on it. Will you join me as we pause and as we pray? Heavenly Father, we don't want to have a false assurance. We don't want to boast in our heritage or our knowledge of the law, our knowledge of Your Word. We don't want to boast in our performance, our ability to do what the law says. Because in all of these things, we can't help but fail. Our boast is in Christ and in Christ alone. The perfect, sinless Son of God, the only one who could come from heaven to earth and live a perfect life and lay down His life as our perfect sacrifice, taking our punishment, our penalty upon Himself, the only one who not only died but rose again on the third day, and through Him we have eternal life, everlasting life, abundant life to all who believe. Oh, that our boasting would be in Christ and in Christ alone. God, we don't want false assurance, but that blessed assurance, because we know it's not based on us, it's all based on Jesus. God, I pray if there are any here tonight, or maybe some who are listening, going to listen to this message online, who are basing their salvation on anything but the finished work of Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His death on the cross, His resurrection. God, how I pray that You would rip away from them that false sense of assurance, and they would come to You humbly, that they would come to You broken, trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. Father, speak to us in these next moments, if there are any here tonight who need to come to Christ for salvation and ask Him to forgive them and save them. Lord, that this would be their day of salvation. Father, would You help all of us in these next moments to closely evaluate our lives, to examine ourselves as Your Word says, that we would participate and celebrate the Lord's Supper in a manner that is worthy. That by doing so, we would remember when we leave this place the amazing grace by which we are saved. So speak to us in these next few moments. And God, we pray all these things in Jesus' name.